For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, okay, last week we had this basic proposition up that we need to lay aside the old self, put on the new self. If you weren't here for that discussion, you know, it's not saying that we need to become a new person. That already happened at the point where we accept Jesus' work as applying to me. Then God gives us a new identity. He identifies with Christ and we become a new creature at that point. The question is, do I believe it? And to put on the new self is there, it's real. I have to put it on means I have to believe it. And believing what God says about me is obviously not happening in very many cases. And the proof of that are followers of Christ who are not reflecting anything about him and whose lives are really going substantially unchanged. That will happen. If you don't believe what God says about you, then you'll just stay the same way you were. And God will wait until the need level rises, and eventually we can often run into some crises that kind of drive us to a deeper level of faith. We also saw this verse where he talked about part of this is the renewing of the mind. God teaching us to think differently about ourselves, about lives, about others, and our interactions. It's changing me from essentially from being a taker to being a giver. That's the essence of it. And we saw already, we talked about stealing, you know, supreme taking. And whereas we become givers, we're focused. The main reason we want a career and income is so we can give more. We talked about lying and speaking the truth, how truth speaking is often costly, often not advantageous to me, but may be very advantageous to the other person. That's why we're willing to pay that price. Tonight, we're going to keep on going and focusing mainly now in this whole constellation of things having to do with personal relationships, interpersonal relationships, which is kind of the bedrock of what the body of Christ is based on. 26 and 7, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay, this statement here, be angry and yet do not sin, is an imperative. That means that it's not just saying, if you get angry, don't sin. He's saying, you should get angry. And some people are surprised by that. And a lot of religions, you think of Buddhism, anger would be a passion of the flesh. It would be something that you should avoid. Not in Christianity. You know, to be a really personal being, a being of love, some things should really piss you off. And if you are passive, impassive, in the face of some of the raw, awful things that are going on here, then you're a pretty cold heart. You know, God gets angry, and he's not in sin at all. That's because some things deserve anger. Still, you have to be very careful. You don't see the Bible saying, be compassionate, but do not sin. That's because I don't know how much danger there is there. But when we speak of anger, we're talking about something that is difficult to control, something that can get away from you. And there's also different types of anger. You know, there's a righteous anger that could be a motive to make us go and do something about an evil, unjust situation, to fight against it. But then there's a selfish anger that's nothing more than my rights are being infringed on. And most of our anger, frankly, let's face it, fits into that category. This says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Yes, of course, it's a figure of speech. It doesn't like literally mean that it has to be that day that you resolve it. But quickly, we don't just let anger, you know, go around as angry people all the time. It has a very negative, breaking effect on you if you do. People who become bitter people don't realize how much energy they're pouring into that bitterness, these hostile fantasies and images come up in your mind, and it just is, you're just, you know, a very draining. Our Emotional energy is finite, just like our physical energy. We don't have infinite emotional energy. And if you went out and ran 20 miles and came back here, you would be weary from that. Most of us couldn't even do it. Pick a number that fits you, but you would want a little rest after that. You couldn't just get up and then do another, monumental physical task. Well, the same thing happens with your emotional life. When you expend your emotional energy, you wind up depressed. You wind up without emotional energy. You wind up apathetic. And a lot of us are expending, tons of our finite, limited emotional energy on a churning, burning anger and resentment toward others. So it's really crucial that we learn that when we are angry, and particularly if it's with somebody that we know, that we learn how to go and resolve that. In our old self, the view I have of anger there, my main concern is probably expressing myself and also not being a doormat, making sure nobody takes advantage of me, nobody encroaches. And so we use anger to back people off and to manipulate them too, to get what I want. And so some of us from the time we were children have learned that throwing these temper tantrums and going berserk all over people, then they back off or they cave into your demands. And so we're angry for that reason. And we use it in a selfish, manipulative way. You've known that person, I'm sure. I hope you're not being the person who, if anybody challenges anything that they want, get out the lawn chairs because it's going to be a big show of pyrotechnics going off. And it's fleshly. That's the old self. And the old self views anger as something I can't help. And I have to ventilate. It's like people are like, well, look, if I'm angry, I'm angry. What are you talking about? Like, we feel like there's nothing we can do about it. And probably in the old self, there is nothing we can do about it. Things are different now. We can do something about it. We can resolve the anger very quickly. People feel like I have to ventilate. It's like my anger is building up inside of my head like a gas, like pressure. If I don't ventilate, my skull's going to explode. And so there's this whole pop psychology theory that you have to ventilate. And people, the well-known quip is, dude, I'm just ventilating. And that's why I'm slandering everyone and cutting down on everyone that I'm talking about and so on. I'm just ventilating, all right? So that makes it okay. Got to ventilate the gas, right? Anger is not a gas, all right? It's an attitude. It's an emotion. And it is subject to the control of the Holy Spirit. In the new self, we differentiate between righteous anger and selfish anger. I'll feel anger toward a person. They said something that seemed, humiliating, that would seem like they were insulting me in the presence of other people. And I'll start to, get angry about that. But then, we would bring that before God before we act on anything, before we churn on it for two or three days running. We can bring it before God and say, God, I'm feeling angry. What about that? And we'll just realize you're just angry because your pride got pricked. That person didn't say anything different than what you say all the time. It wasn't intended at you anyway. And you're being an idiot. And you can receive a pretty sharp rebuke from the Holy Spirit, where it's just like, get off it. And we can literally lay it aside and just realize, God, I need to forgive, and I need to get my head out of my butt. At other points, we'll realize, now this is, I'm angry because there's something that is really wrong here and needs to be spoken to. And even here, then, I need careful preparation before I try to speak to anyone. And I need to make sure that I'm entirely under control and not lashing out, as we'll see in a minute. We're definitely in the new self, willing and able to resolve anger. We don't feel like it's helpless. We're helpless, and there's nothing we can do about it. We learn the relational skills and the inner interactions with the Lord that enable us to not hold everyone to this incredible standard of high expectations that leaves us continually disappointed and angry at people. And instead, we start to realize, you know, that's selfish. That's love demanding. That's saying, you haven't treated me according to my standard, and so we're pissed. And we need to get away from that. I need to get rid of my expectations and become a servant instead of a demander. Demand that you treat me this way. Yeah. It says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, this is referring to the fact that Satan works through division. Divide and conquer. He sets believers against one another. He'll go to this believer and say, can you believe what he's just saying about you? He'll get right over to the other believer and say, he doesn't respect you. He thinks you're an idiot. And these thoughts will come into your mind, suspicious, accusing thoughts of other believers. And the immature, the ignorant, just go with it. They're just like, yeah, I'm going to get him. Never stopping to think about, I wonder if I'm hearing accusations right now that I should second guess. Of course, in the old self, we're completely oblivious to spiritual warfare. We don't even know what it means. It has no meaning whatsoever to us. In the new self, we realize I have to be careful about spreading my anger around to other people. And anger can be contagious. I'm angry. I'm hurt. So I'm going to go over and ventilate all over everyone. And the next thing you know, they're all pissed off too. And I've just done Satan's work for him. Satan probes for an opening into the body of Christ. And one of the most common is a conflicted group, where people are holding each other in contempt and anger. And he can just inflame that situation and bring that group to a halt. So we can kind of summarize the whole range of what we're saying here very simply, which is in the old self, we're concerned with how anger affects me. In the new self, we're concerned with how it affects others. And we're governed accordingly. It's the self-centered or versus the other-centered life. Let's keep reading. Do not let any harmful talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful in building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So we've got two words here, harmful talk or helpful talk. This is now about our speech, the things we say. Some translations will say, I forget how they translate it, but it implies that it maybe is just profanity or something like that. No, that comes up later. That comes up in chapter 5. This word is actually quite strong. This word for harmful is a despoiling, a ruinous word. And it's talking about harming other people with what you say. This would be cutting people down, insulting people, cussing someone out, or going behind their back and slamming them. Those kind of things. Or, you know, it could also just be like harmful things in the sense that you're just a blather of nonsense. You take up so much bandwidth in your group that all anyone can do when you're around is listen to your BS and crap, and no one ever gets built up. It's like we're all just, engaged in foolish talk all the time. And so it's unedifying. To edify. See where it says here, only helpful for building others up. Some of your translations say helpful for edifying. An edifice is a building. This is talking about building up members in the body of Christ. And so what we say is very instrumental and affects other people. So this is probably the main difference between the old self and the new self in this area of our speech. In the old self, I'm not really thinking about how is my speech affecting other people. I just talk, you know. You talk to get attention. You talk to try to be funny. You know, you just react to things and you just talk. You're not really thinking about, now wait a minute, if I say this, You know, you certainly, how many people in our old self, before we knew the Lord, would ever sit around pondering, what can I share that would be edifying with that brother when I see him tonight, with that sister? How many of us have ever spent time praying about, God, give me a word that I can share with this person, knowing that our speech is very powerful? Of course, in the old self, we won't hesitate to repeat a juicy rumor. In fact, we'll probably put a little extra on it just for effect, you know, make it funnier, make it sound grosser. We may also feel free to attack verbally other people. Jerry Springer show, you know, just coming straight at people to their face or behind their back, even better. And, you know, if you've ever been in any social group in the world ever, anywhere, you know that that's basically what's going on. People are remarkably unable to really get along and to love one another, and they are annoyed by each other and they cut each other down. In a word, then, the old self is really basically careless in our speech. We just talk. And it certainly is not governed by moral principles. That whole idea that the way I speak is a moral issue is fairly alien to most of us in the old self. We need to put off the old self, put on the new self, where we realize the power of my speech is really intense, either to build people up or to destroy them. Either one. Let's listen to the Proverbs. Proverbs are good on this. Let's read a few Proverbs. The tongue of the righteous, in 10:20, is as choice as silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. You know, the concept of a fool in the Old Testament, now, and there's actually like five different words that we all translate them with the English word fool. So it's really a pretty blunt knife that we're working with in Proverbs. But a fool is a pretty serious category in the Bible. This is somebody who refuses to listen to God's instruction. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's somebody who thinks he knows better than everyone else. Self-willed. Selfish. That's the fool. It's a moral concept. 15:23. Everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It's wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. Boy, yeah, what a blessing. It's really sweet when you're there and somebody says it to you, but it's also sweet to be the one that gets to say it. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. A reproof is correcting somebody. You know, I'm telling them, I think you've got a problem here. You need to look at this. A wise reprover knows how to put that in terms that the person sees, that they can accept. They don't feel put down. They feel they realize you're trying to help. And especially if it's a wise person, they love that. And they appreciate that you cared enough to get outside of yourself and to speak to a need they had. Of course, in another passage, it says, reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Reprove a fool and he'll hate you. Being willing to speak a good word of reproof is important, as well as being willing to listen to it. 12:18, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. See the difference right there? Just your careless, slashing tongue, cutting people. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Makes knowledge acceptable. In other words, it's persuasive. It can show people why this is really, what God's saying here makes sense. You gotta, and people are, sit there and they're like, I see it. It makes sense. It's acceptable. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Or 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Can you believe that? Yeah, metaphorically speaking, obviously. But, you know, a harsh comment, sometimes it's remarkably easy to crush somebody with words, and then to see how you can build people up too. 24:7 says, wisdom is too lofty for fools. Among the leaders at the city gate, they have nothing to say. This is when the wise men in the city would sit out, and the city gate is like a building that you sit in. It's like a room, and the wise men will sit around there and talk, and the fools out there, you know, I don't even know what they're talking about. Wisdom's too lofty for fools. They don't even get it. So when we speak of the power of speech, think about this. A lot of times our deepest needs are emotional and spiritual. You know, I could go out and drop $100 on a gift for somebody because I like him. I want to get him something. And, you know, $100 is a lot of money. And yet, I may give him that gift, and it may be relatively inconsequential and unmemorable compared to something I could do for free of charge. Just to say that word that he needs to hear. It can change people's lives. I remember I was 18 at the time. We went and had a Bible study. We were sitting around talking about discussing a passage, and I don't remember much of what was said, but afterwards, I was sitting on the couch, and this one guy, who I really kind of respected, he was older than me, came over, a real friendly guy, real spiritual guy that I respected, and he was like, you know, when you were talking tonight, Dennis, you know how you explained this and that, and I was like, yeah, and he's like, people are really following that. He said, and I feel sure, just the way you explain things and stuff, I believe you could be a teacher of the word. Well, that thought had never entered my mind up until that moment. And I was just kind of like, I don't even know what I said. But I know that the very next week after that, it was time to register for classes for spring quarter. And I saw something there on persuasive speaking. And I thought, I'm going to try this out. They thought I could speak as well. And I've never looked back. That's changed the course of my life. Funny, because I remember this as clear as anything, but I've always wondered whether this guy we used to call Bumpkin, because he was a country guy from Mansfield, Country Bumpkin, and he became a veterinarian. I knew he lived up in Mansfield, and so anyway, I ran into him in the 90s, so this was like, good Lord, 30 years after that incident. And I reminded him of it and said, so do you remember this talk we had on the couch and so on? He's kind of like, no, he didn't remember it. And so, you know, to him, it was just a passing thing, not that big of a deal. To me, it was a whole change in life direction. And everything in my life changed as a result of that one short comment. I think about that. It didn't cost him anything. It was free. It was easy. You got to be careful. This is one of the reasons you got to be careful with what you say. It's so powerful. You wouldn't want to go flatter somebody and say something like that if it wasn't true, because you could easily send them off on a wild goose chase then. And yet, sometimes people are so responsive that somebody has noticed something in them, that somebody has seen potential there. And it's quite powerful. I think I'm convinced most of us have no idea how much power we can have in our speech. To spend when you're sitting with the Lord, to think through your friends by name and to pray about them, to think about what's going on in their life, your recent interactions, things you've seen and noticed, to ask the Lord, what can I share with that brother, Lord? And he'll tell you. As my experience, when I'm sitting before God and quietly asking, I wonder what I should say to Brother X over here or Sister Y, I get things. And I'm just like, you know, I haven't told him that. And I wanted to, and I never did. And I'm going to watch. I'm going to watch for that opportunity. Next thing you know, you're there, you're sitting around talking, and there's Brother X, and all of a sudden you realize, this is it. This is my chance. And so he says, so dude, I've been thinking about something. And you just tell them about it, and you just over and over again will see people so blessed by it. It makes their day. They will melt visibly in front of you because you said some positive thing, building up thing. People need this. What if you get into a home church where nobody feels led to do this? Nobody feels burdened to do it. Everybody just talks about, you know, crap, you know, whatever, the latest song, Facebook today, you know, and so forth. And so, but no one ever makes it their business to say, you know, I've been meaning to tell you something, and to speak that word that builds people up. It gets pretty barren pretty quick. But you get in a group where people are taking this seriously, and it is nourishing, and it's rich fellowship. Speech, potent opportunity to give life, dangerously powerful to harm people. And I think that, you know, if I think about the last 20 times I've had to go and apologize to someone, I think every single one of them has been because of something I said. I mean, this is probably, for most of us now, this is becoming one of the most, one of the biggest problem areas in our lives. We have to be careful. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve the Holy Spirit. First, the context here is the previous verse, because he's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit by explosively spreading your rage, anger, and carnality all around in your speech and causing separation, causing relational breakdown, which is grieving to the Holy Spirit. I'm sure some other things grieve him as well, but this whole section is about this. So this is the Holy Spirit wants to see us able to come together in good, loving relationships, to love God and to love one another. That's his will. And so if my speech is resulting in the opposite of that, it's grieving. The Holy Spirit's sad. To grieve the Holy Spirit. Yeah. This probably explains why groups that get alienated, that get a big conflict chain going and get these attitudes on, these turd walls start to build up between people. They can't be honest with each other because they're too afraid of the other person's reaction. It's an expanding universe. Sometimes we're actively cutting others down. Other times we just want to avoid them. We just really don't like them and like to keep a distance. And when a home church gets into this condition, it's like the ship runs aground, hard aground on the rocks. You can pull the oars all you want, nothing happens. No matter if your group is gifted, you used to be able to accomplish things for God, but now nothing can be accomplished just because your group is divided. Division, yeah. The evil one knows about this. And I think all of us tend to underestimate the spiritual linkage between our speech and the health in a group. This is not the leader's problem, okay? This is every member in every home church that has to see this as, this is my challenge, is to make my contribution here. When in interpersonal dialogue, also when we gather, when there's something to share. Asking the Lord, give me something good to share at home church tonight. Give me a prayer that I can pray. And realizing, you know, I'm a speaker. I'm a talker here, just like everyone else. And I want to weigh in with my contribution. And I want it to build people up. And that should be normal for the people of God. Nothing unusual. 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, verbal brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. All these negative things, this word bitterness here, it's in Greek, pikria. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12, where he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many will be defiled. Bitterness is contagious. A bitter person is a danger in the body of Christ. This is so serious that the Bible actually makes provision for bitter, schismatic people that are causing division in the body of Christ to just be told, you can't come here if you're going to be that way. You have to leave. That's serious. But that's exactly how serious it is. To have our unity broken down this way with bitter people. And so we can definitely sit down somebody that's reflecting bitterness and say, you know, your attitude is really not right. And in the world, people are routinely bitter. People go around, they're bitter all the time at everyone. Angry people. And I've certainly had fellow believers in the body of Christ just say, yeah, that brother over there, I hate him. You're just like, what? What did you say? I hate that guy. I hate his guts. And you're like, okay. Okay. There's no hate. All right. That's not permissible at all. You know, in 1 John, he says anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And that is so immature. That is danger. That endangers all of us when we have somebody that's willing to tolerate that kind of thing in their life. Rage is from the word thumos, which is from a stem, an ancient stem, meaning smoke or steam. So it's about kind of an explosive, you know, loss of self-control, completely out of control. And, you know, it's like when you step on a dog's tail and he snaps at you, you know, he's not thinking, I wonder if I should rebuke him for stepping on my tail or whatever. It's just raw reaction, you know, out of control. And so some of us are this way. We've got a major anger problem. People are scared of us. They can't open up. They're tiptoeing around on eggshells because they don't want to see another one of these fierce explosions. This word for anger is orge, which usually means more of a sustained attitude of anger. And it could easily refer to resentment as well. Both of these, the orge is used most often of the anger of God, the wrath of God towards sin. So again, orge could be okay. Could be okay. But usually it's not. James says the anger of man does not, he says, let us each be quick to hear. Get these working. Slow to speak. Take it easy on the talk. And slow to anger. Because he says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's very rare. And you have to be very careful. Verbal brawling. This word krauge means shouting. Verbal fighting. Cussing people out, insults, put downs, not to mention these things where we square off and boast at each other and insult each other, supposedly in fun, and yet it's really not that funny, and people get sick of it, and it's kind of immature. Slander is the word blasphemia, to blaspheme, and this is, you know, telling stories about other people, recounting events, and usually implies that it's false, either outrightly false or that you've spun it in such a way as to make it sound, you know, for effect. And so you're basically, that's talking about people more than to them, along with every form of malice. This kakia is a pretty general word, but just probably, you know, kakos is the word for bad, evil. And it's wishing evil on others, wishing that people would, you know, he needs to fall. He needs to be crushed. All of these things we need to get rid of in the body of Christ. They have no place in them. But this is not what we're gathered to in the name of the Lord for. In the old self, yeah, maybe I avoid slandering some of the time, but certainly not all of the time, and especially not if I'm really angry. Then I'm going to tell the story, and it's going to have spice on it. And it's probably going to be distorted, too. In the new self, we know that we can't afford to triangulate disputes. A brother comes to me, you wouldn't believe what she said. And it's telling me some story. I'm like, okay, so you're telling me this because you need my advice on how you're going to go and resolve it, right? What is it you need from me? Do you need my help in some way? you know, in the world, in the old self. We go and tell these stories to get people angry with us so they'll join on our side, and then we can together jeer and put down the other party. We even know who to go to. People are remarkably skilled and discerning about who I can go to who will definitely join in with me and have absolutely no resistance to my slander when I come. And so this is like a sport to a lot of people. I've actually had to confront men and women in the body of Christ before about why would you tell, of all people to go and tell this to, you went and told it straight to the one person who would be most hurt by what you said.
Well, I just felt they had a right to know.
Really? A right to know. It's all like you're actively sowing discord between people. You should have gone, if you didn't think it was good what was said, then a mature believer would go to that one that said it and say, I don't think you should be saying that. Yeah, in the new self, we know to go back to the person in question and to resolve whatever we've seen and not to just go around and spreading crap about them all over the place. That's immature. In the old self, you just feel like, well, I'm bitter. Yeah, I'm bitter. Anyone would be bitter in my situation, so it's kind of justified. It's like, you know, yeah, screw him. Yeah, I'm bitter at him. And in the new self, though, we'll never justify bitterness. Never. We know if I'm bitter right now, that's my problem. I don't care what was done, no matter how bad it was. And God calls on me to take action. Let's read some scripture. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's not always possible. Sometimes peace can take two parties. And so particularly outside, you know, people, outsiders may be hostile. Maybe we can't diffuse that in any way. 14:9 said, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Psalms 34. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Standard biblical teaching. First Cor 7, God has called us to live in peace. Second Cor 13, finally, brethren, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You could read these all night. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is not inner peace. This is talking about peace with fellow believers in the context. Check it out. You can just write these numbers down if you want to go read these and study them later. 1 Thessalonians 5, live in peace with one another. Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men. Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Not only am I to pursue peace with others myself, and have peaceful relationships with the people in my life, but also when I see two others having trouble being peaceful, I'm to become a peacemaker and to come in and help them to be reconciled with one another. Proverbs 12:20, there is deceit in the hearts of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promote peace. This is a pretty big theme in Scripture, isn't it? How about this one I mentioned earlier? Now that was actually different. Okay, 1 John 4, this is pretty strong. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's the word of God. All of this bitterness, wrath, malice, clamor, slander, they're all sin because these are militating against love. The most, you know, one of the most sinful things about it is I'm not loving my brother. I'm hating him. And God is not okay with that. That is wrong. It has to be banished. And, you know, I've been embittered before at people. It can be pretty difficult. There's a real price to pay here. Because you just feel like I have been done so wrong by this person. I just can't even look at him the same way anymore. And to have to be able to sit down and go through the steps of mending that relationship. And it can take weeks or even months to get back to a point of trust and closeness that was lost and shattered by a bad incident. And walking Christians should be willing to pay that price. We see our relationships as that important. Never justifying bitterness. It can't be justified. It's against the will of God. Last verse. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So here's kind of the first, that last one was the negative. Here's the positive, okay? We're supposed to put those things away. What do we put in its place? Kindness, compassion, you know, forgiving. That's very important. Forgiveness is very important in Scripture. Jesus put it way high. He said, you know, if you forgive others of their sins, then my Father will forgive you. But if you won't forgive others, neither will my Father forgive you. Well, that, of course, was in the Sermon on the Mount where he was preaching the law. Thank God we're not under law, or that would be our sentence. We would not be forgiven. That's fair. Why should God forgive us? Think of the parable of the unforgiving steward. That king forgave him tens of thousands of dollars because he had compassion on him. And then he finds some guy that owns $50 and seizes him by the neck, calls the cops on him, has him put in prison because he can't pay this $50. What's wrong with this picture? See, things look very different to us in the body of Christ. And my old self, I often feel unable to forgive. It's just like and part of it is there's no reason to forgive. Why would I forgive somebody that messed me up? Somebody that abused me in some way, that harmed me deliberately? Why should I forgive that? In the world, the answer comes back, silence. I don't know. I'm not sure you should. In the new self, we're on different ground. We realize I'm forgiven. I accept it. I'm willing to accept forgiveness from God, but then I'm not willing to extend it out to others. That's hypocritical. It's really a case where we need to learn to absorb grace from God until we start to exude grace out toward other people. So we become forgiving, gracious people, people that are pretty easy to please, not prickly, you know, quill back porcupines that are just ready to sting anybody that crosses our boundaries. Our focus, of course, is building up other people. And as we focus on it and think about how I can build up maybe this obnoxious, annoying person, why does he act that way? You know, why does she say the things she does? And so as we ponder this, study it, pray about it, and read about it, we start to realize, you know, the reason she says these things is because of this. And we become compassionate. We start to understand why people have the problems they do. And it also suggests possible solutions at the same time. So people that are careful in thinking through this become more able to empathize and they become healers. Healers of the soul. Actually counseling one another. That's something that's anticipated in the New Testament. So this life of peace that he's got envisioned for us, that all of these passages and many others that I didn't read call for. What are the key components? First of all, peace with God. That's where this all starts. The Bible teaches the reason that I'm so hostile, the reason I'm bent out of shape at people, the reason I can't get along with people and I have poor relationships in my life starts with my relationship with God. The inner tension, the high expectations I'm putting on other people come from the fact that I'm working at a deficit, from the fact that I am not at peace with myself, and that deficit, that dissatisfaction inwardly becomes dissatisfaction with other people, which is hostile, becomes hostile. Read in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in every person's life, there's a conflict going on, a big one. And it's the conflict between me and God. People will be like, I'm not fighting with God. Oh, yeah, you are. If you haven't given your life to him, if you haven't joined yourself to him, then you're resisting what he wants to do in your life. You're fighting. You're in conflict with God. The first thing you have to do, end the war with God. And the war is ended by running up the white flag, okay, of surrender. It's what he says, right? The terms are right there. Justified through faith. To have faith means to trust God and to trust the work that Jesus has done. You got to tell him, I'm accepting what you've done for me. I'm giving up on this project of my independent life apart from you. When we do this, one of the first things you'll notice is peace with God. It's a cool sensation that this uneasiness in my life isn't there anymore, and that I can now sense this like freedom to move out. It makes us better able to relate with people than we ever were before. I'm no longer, one of the things that's breaking down our relationships with other people is this constant sense that I have to gain people's respect, I have to gain people's admiration, I have to show that I'm cool, that I'm hot, that I'm this, that, and the other thing. And so there's kind of a competition going on between me and every other person in the world as we're trying to claw up to the top of the mountain. When we have peace with God, we don't need to do that anymore. Other people's admiration is no longer what our life is based on. And peace with God will do that for you. So there's a direct link between getting your own peace with God by accepting his gift for you, and then having the second part, which is peace with other people. In peace with other people, we're not just saying that we're not in conflict with other people. It's a much stronger concept than that. It's really often referred to as unity. It's, you know, speaking the truth in love. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we read in 4 verse 3. So it's really the presence of genuine harmony, understanding, and goodwill toward one another, the ability to share at a pretty deep level, opening up to each other, caring about each other. That's all involved in this concept of peace or unity with one another. To resolve, if I find myself in conflict with a believer or a non-Christian, either one, there's several key things to remember. And I'm not gonna teach on this, because I'm just gonna suggest that you read a book on it. Okay, I'm gonna give you a book to read on this. The first thing we have to do is stop viewing this as me and him, me and her, and start viewing this as me and God. Why am I in this situation, God? And what do you have for me here? How can I glorify you in this conflict? And instead of figuring how I can get him, I'll hit him with this, I'll hit him with that, start to say, wait a minute, God, give me your point of view on this, and start to view the conflict vertically instead of horizontally. We believe that every situation we're in, we have been placed there with an opportunity to glorify God. And Paul says, no matter what you do, when you eat, drink, or anything you do, do all to the glory of God. So in a conflict, that should be my first concern. How can I glorify you? What can I do right now that afterwards God's going to look back and say, Dennis, I was so pleased that you did blank in this conflict. What a great thought. Pray about that for a little while. See if God gives you anything. Or it's opposite. Dennis, I'm so glad you did not blank in this conflict. Try praying about that and see if you get an answer. I bet God will answer your prayer. Second, we learn we have to take the log out of our own eye. Jesus said, if you're in conflict with someone, first take the log. Don't judge people. First take the log out of your own eye, then you can see to take a speck out of your brother's eye. The order is important. The first thing I have to come to grips with is, where am I in the wrong in this conflict? What have I done? Have I overreacted? Has my tone been negative? Have I exaggerated things in my rhetoric? Have I failed to be compassionate and to be understanding like I should? And I need to admit my part in this. Then I can go in humility to the other person and ask them to forgive whatever that log that I saw in my own eye is. In conflict, people are in this linkage where it's like, you screwed up. No, you were the one who screwed up. I didn't screw up. You screwed up. No, you're in the wrong here. Now you're in the wrong. And then all of a sudden someone comes in and says, you know what? I was in the wrong. And you're just there like, what? Wow. It's very unsettling. It completely turns over the sequence that was going on. And now all of a sudden the door is open to let's rethink this whole conflict. The power of humility instead of selfishness. And of course, learning how to forgive, there's a whole study. I could easily teach a couple of weeks on that one word right there, what it means, how to do it. And finally, we may have to confront the other person in love, but there would be at least a dozen steps of preparation that need to go into any kind of confrontation, because particularly in a conflicted relationship, it becomes even harder to confront another person. Well, so, okay, we've seen we need peace with God. We've seen I need to admit to myself that peace with other people is God's will for me. Some of us haven't even accepted that yet. We still think it's okay to be at war. It's not. I need to commit myself to lay aside the old self and put on the new. I need to think through passages like this and take it seriously. What's God really saying to me on this? And I need to commit to getting the guidance needed to resolve conflict or resentment. If I'm confused and I just don't know where to turn, get help. You can go to two specific sources that I'll recommend for this help. The first would be mature counsel. Find a mature believer you know. Tell them I need help with this. We want to go and get counseling from the least mature person we can think, because they'll just be like, you should go and cut her down for that. You know, get her. Can't believe she did that to you. And then they'll jump on the side of your flesh and cheer for it. And that's why we go to them. We want to hear that immature response, because it matches the thirst of our own flesh. Instead, go to a really mature believer who's going to call into question every position you take and is going to guide you into the basic steps needed for godly resolution of conflicts. Then, too, read this book. Ken Sandy, it's called The Peacemaker. I think, you know, this book is so far ahead of anything else on the subject. And frankly, there's just nothing that comes close to it. It will rock you. It will shock you. It's scripture from first to last, solid scriptural material all the way through. And if you're in a conflict, if you feel distanced or bitter tonight, you owe it to yourself to read this piece. And at least the first half of the book, the last half, he gets into some things that wouldn't always be, you know, that important. More academic questions, but the first half is just really boom, and it has ministered to my life and the lives of many of us here, helping us to finally get out of conflicted situations and relationships and to turn around and actually have a peace with our brothers and sisters. Master that book. I urge you to read it with your disciple or your discipler. Well, that's all we're going to say tonight. Big subject to think about. God's influence on our relationships.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.